2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 to 12. This is the reading of God's word. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Amen. Please be seated. Have you noticed how God purposely placed the most valuable things that we consider valuable in life, that we find in nature, in places that we least expect to find them? If you go ask a 2 or 3 year old, where does ice cream come from? And they'll point to the little box there in the kitchen and say, refrigerator. And if you ask them, where do diamonds come from? Or pearls come from, he'll say, point to another small box in mom's dresser, say, jewelry box. Because to a child, it makes sense that he understands the object with the place where he finds it in his own immediate surrounding. If you were to go to a culture, perhaps a primitive culture, where they're not exposed to industrialization, and you ask them, where do you think this comes from? Point to that glistening jewel, and they'll say, I have no idea where that comes from. And you begin to explain, did you know that I found this? The top of the highest mountain in my country, and the most beautiful orchid. And in the center of that orchid was growing this precious jewel. And that person will say, wow, yeah. I believe that. That looks very shiny and very fancy. And he can imagine that it would grow in such a thing as this. Or you show him a little pearl, just shiny, round object. You know where I found this? No. In my country, there's this beautiful bird, much like your peacocks here in this country, with beautiful feathers at the end of that feather. In the central feather, there grew this beautiful jewel. And he would say, well, yeah, I believe that. That just makes sense to me. Now, I'm sharing this story with you because where do we find a diamond? In the dirt. You have to dig it out, cut it and polish it, and until you get that shiny jewel. Where do you find the pearl? Underneath the water, in an ugly little creature. You open it up, it's ugly, it's an oyster. And then in it is this beautiful, shiny thing. You least expect to find them there, but that's exactly where you find. Now, if I were to ask you, where do you think the most important message that determines your eternal destiny, that takes you up to the very abode of God, comes from? And to an unsuspecting mind, he would say, well, it has to come from the most important place, from the most educated and the wisest, the most noblest of people. They must know. They must have it. Wouldn't that be the knee-jerk reaction? And yet, what we find in this passage of Scripture is that God has placed this treasure, this life-giving power of the gospel, in the most unusual containers. Paul uses the word earthen vessels, a singular word in the Greek, which points to baked clay pot, the most common, the most mundane, the most brittle, and the cheapest vessel available in the first century. It's equivalent to our styrofoam cup or aluminum foil. Would you expect to find precious jewel wrapped up in aluminum foil? How about if you say, I went to a gourmet restaurant, 5 stars, $200. It was all the trimmings, paper plates, plastic forks, the styrofoam cups, everything. I mean, even the waiter, man, didn't. He came over here with no teeth and with food stain on his jacket. Oh, it was wonderful. Gourmet, top notch. it would say that you're either deluded or you're pulling my leg, because gourmet food doesn't come from those places. Then how can we say the greatest message, the greatest power comes from the worst of messengers? How could that be? If you look at verse 6 of what Paul just said, he talked about God, who created light out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This full effulgence of the glory of God, not reflected light, not like one from Moses that fades away, but this is in the full effulgence of the Son of God. And how did the Son of God come? He came in the most insignificant and the paltry of towns, the town of Bethlehem, as a son of an earthly son of a peasant in a smelly barn. That same God is the God who chose someone like Paul and other cohorts, untrained, unlearned Galilean fishermen, to deliver the most important, most powerful, most significant message. The gospel about God, of God, from God, about Christ, and the power to save. This passage, therefore, is so important, and Paul never intended to teach this. He is responding to the most vicious character assassination attack that he's receiving from false teachers who call themselves apostles. And in order to distract the Corinthians away from their loyalty and their allegiance to Paul and his ministry, they began to attack Paul, attack the messenger to get to the message, right? And this was their philosophy. This was their tactic. And while Paul's entire ministry was being discredited under false guise of some trivial nonsense, like his physical appearance or his speaking style, flip over a few more pages to chapter 10, verse 10. Look what Paul says. And here he quotes directly, verbatim, of what these false teachers were hurling against him. Verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. Boy, he writes with great authority. But boy, take a look at him. He's unimpressive. And his speech, mundane, common. These Corinthians were living in a generation or a culture where people paid more attention if the oratory came in a flowery, highfalutin, if you will, manner. Paul did not use those words. No impressive words, but clear, straightforward truth. And that didn't impress people. The philosophy-oriented culture of Corinth in Greece. And Paul's accusers charge him of being unimpressive, common, and ignoble man. In light of such vicious attacks over such trivial and petty matters, the Corinthians were actually being led away from the truth that they have received, the power of the gospel they have experienced, transformed lives that they have seen of pagan people, idolatrous, immoral, sexually debauched people becoming God's saints. They've experienced this, and yet now they're still being led away by the deception of these false teachers. This is the context where Paul says what he says, that God gives this tremendous treasure veiled in earthen vessels, in unimpressive pots, for the smooth and flattering deception veiled in glitzy man-made containers that these false teachers pointed themselves as. And Paul began to expose a personal side about him. In his personal biographical sketch here, is what the Holy Spirit directs our attention to, so that we would understand what goes on in the mind of Paul, what drove him toward faithfulness. We're going to read some things here that most of us, under normal circumstances, would have given up the first time this happened to us. And yet, what drove Paul to keep going? Going. Continue to suffer. Continue to experience hardships. We're going to see the anatomy of faithfulness. What are the things that God, through His Holy Spirit, through Christ, produced in Paul? And so I want us to see that Paul recognized that ministry was a great privilege. It wasn't a burden. It wasn't something that he should avoid. It was something that he received with great honor. He saw that the possession of this earthen vessel, the gospel, and of course gospel is not just message. It is about the giver of the gospel. It's about Christ himself. Christ is the message. It's not only about him, it is from him, of him. And he had this treasure in himself. And so he begins to talk about that, the privilege of possession. Just having and knowing Christ, he considered a great privilege that he cannot and could not contain by himself. Another aspect that he reveals through this short passage is the privilege of public proclamation. Privilege of public proclamation. Where the possession is private, the proclamation is public. So we're going to see the privilege of private possession as well as the privilege of public proclamation. God not only saved Paul, but called him into the ministry of the gospel so that he considered himself greatly privileged to suffer for Christ. And I want us to understand the anatomy of faithfulness and enjoy the delectable fruits of faithfulness from Paul's life. Let's jump right into verse 7, the privilege of personal possession. But that points to contrast of what he says in verse 6, the surpassing glory, the magnanimous glory of God in the face of Christ. Remember I said that Paul uses three different cultural terms: light, the virtue of the Jews, knowledge, the virtue of the Greeks, and glory, the highest virtue of the Romans. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. You look at Christ, he's the embodiment of all the heightened virtues, of all the sophistication, of all the worlds combined, and it pales compared to the radiation of Christ in his face, in the fullness of who he is, the person of Jesus Christ. To know Christ is to know more and to possess more than anything and anyone and everyone has in the world. And we have it, personally. That's fantastic reality of being a Christian. So Paul points to contrast. This fantastic treasure is now hidden in earthly vessels. The earthen vessel is a singular word. As I said before, the most common, and yet the most precious is there. Perhaps there is an understanding there among the readers. Perhaps it is to divert the attention from the preciousness of the treasure. Remember that story that Jesus told, the parable of the treasure hidden in a field? Nobody knew that the treasure was there. It was discovered, according to the parable, by accident. A farmer was tilling the soil, and he hears a crack. And it's a sound of an earthen vessel cracking. And he goes, that sounds funny. That doesn't sound like soil. And he looks at it, and he digs it, and there it is. In a nice big pot, you see gold and silver, precious jewels, hidden there. So he goes and sells everything he has, buys the field to get to the treasure. We're very familiar with that story. Many of us have this Western idea of the pirate of the Caribbean kind of idea that we expect to find a big wooden chest there. But it's usually a pot. Interestingly enough, in 1947, a year before Israel gained their independence as a formulation of their nation, the greatest literary treasure was found near the Dead Sea, Wadi Qumran, the Qumran scrolls. We call them the Dead Sea Scrolls. And where were they found? Inside pots, earthen jars, sealed. It's a little shepherd boy trying to chase the sheep and the goats, and he ran away and went up the hill, and he went into this little cave, and he didn't want to go in there, it's dark, so he picked up some stones, he started throwing them in there, and he hears this crack, crack. Goes in there, finds out there were pots in there, and their pots were cracked, and inside them were these scrolls, incredibly meticulously preserved through over 2,000 years of time. And he finds about almost a year and a half to 2 years later, these scrolls end up in the marketplace where an expert's eye catches them, finds them to be the most well-preserved of all ancient documents. The scroll of Isaiah is almost entirely perfectly preserved. And you match it up to our modern day text with 1,000 years of gap between our latest manuscripts with the Vadi Qumran, Dead Sea Scrolls, and is 95% accurate, word by word, letter by letter, the 5% being minuscule as not dotting the I, not crossing the T, and word order change, things like that. Just almost entirely preserved. The latest manuscript we had was from the 10th century, the Masoretic texts, before the printing press of Gutenberg. Over 1,000 years gap, meticulously preserved, one of the marvels of literary finds. Perhaps they're put in earthen jars to divert the finder from the attention that treasures often attract. You expect to find precious things in precious jars. The ointment that the woman who cracked it and poured upon Jesus the perfume was in an expensive jar of alabaster, it says. The expensive perfume made out of nard, pure nard, was expensive itself, perhaps over $15,000, $20,000 in value, but is also encased in a very expensive jar. We would expect this incredible treasure of the gospel to be used by God, to be sent with the holy angel. But from the fallen Adamic race, from messengers, from sinners that God saved, weak people, not princes and businessmen and politicians, but untrained, learned people. Listen to how John MacArthur puts that. He puts it beautifully, and I want us to hear how he says it. He did not choose the learned scholars of Alexandria, the distinguished philosophers of Athens, the eloquent orators of Rome, or the self-righteous religious leaders of Israel. He passed them all by in favor of simple Galilean fishermen like Peter, John, James, Andrew, and despised traders like Matthew the tax collector, and obscure men like Philip, Mark, and Nathaniel. Even the educated people he chose, such as Luke the physician and Paul the rabbinic scholar, were humble, unimposing people. He writes that in his book, 12 Ordinary Men. God did it. From the very beginning, he did it this way. With the incarnation, he sent Jesus to an insignificant town in an insignificant place, there to be ignored by the majority of humanity, only to be recognized by a bunch of lowly shepherds. God did it that way. How opposite from the way we do it, right? We buy a cheesy plastic toy and we wrap it in fine, glitzy Christmas paper, don't we? And somebody who gets it says, wow, this must be a fantastic gift. Look at the wrapping. And then you open it to find cheesy, cheap plastic toy. How we love to advertise. You look at the advertisement on TV. Big Mac looks so scrumptious, you know. And you look at, it's not a piece of lettuce falling on the ground. It's just everything's organized wonderfully. You go through the drive-thru, you can look at the picture. It's just HD quality. Wonderful. And you get your bag and you look in there. It's not glorious. It's gross. Now you have to contemplate, do I eat this or not? To be or not to be? That's the question. We love to advertise, but most of it is false advertisement. It's inflated advertisement. But God does it completely differently. He purposely chooses the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the foolish things of the world to shame the things that are wise. Therefore, the Corinthian readers should not be surprised that God, who sent the most precious of all beings, His only begotten Son, into the world as a peasant, born in a stable, would use crackpot, cheap vessels to send the most glorious and most powerful and life-giving message of all, the gospel of life. Paul lays down the purpose of why God did this. Look at the phrase there in verse 7. So that. You see it? That's a purpose statement. It's a little particle. Call that the hina clause there. That's the hina there. So that points to result or purpose. Here it's clear purpose. So that the purpose would be that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God. Of God. That's the genitive in the Greek of possession, or sorry, of origin. Of origin. And not from ourselves. Paul writes that little particle in there, ek, the Greek particle, to show that the origination is not from man, but the origination is from God. So that no one may mistake that if God sends an eloquent speaker from a noble birth in a significant town of high position, that they would think, oh, I see. I see the messenger. He's quite remarkable and great. Therefore, he bears a great message. God did it this way so that no one will ever look at the messenger and say, that's got to be from man. They'll all conclude, that's got to be from God. Because what man can produce such a thing? When was the last time you read the Bible and you begin to wonder, how in the world does this author of this book know me more than I know myself? How does the author of this book see further into my future than I can even ponder? How is the author of this book seem so confident in his assertions? I mean, most of us, when we say something of confidence, we like to qualify it. I know you're not going to believe this, guys, but could I please tell you something about God? That's how we say it. But they say, thus saith the Lord. And that's it. No qualification, no explanation. It's just the audacity of the way they write. No human being exercises that kind of authority. Unless, of course, it's from God Himself. So that you and I will never say, oh, there is a Christ-inspired man. There is a person who is Christ-conscious. There is a godly individual, a noble individual. Certainly, he must know something about God. Look at the Dalai Lama, his holiness. Certainly, he must reflect the true view of reality. He must know about heaven and hell and about reality. Look at his life. Look at these powerful politicians. Look at the way that they have so much influence and control. Surely, they must be speaking the truth and they must be directing the people in the right way. Look at these successful people. Look at all their achievements. Certainly, this decision about their life must also be successful. See, this is what basic, fleshly, unregenerate people conclude in their fleshly mind. God knows this. In the sinfulness of their mind, they will not even take a look, a clear look at the cross and of God if they see man standing in the front of it. They'll be more enamored with the man. Just as I'm sure if Jesus were to come in a donkey today, we'll be more interested in the donkey than Jesus. We'll be criticizing Jesus for being inhumane to the donkey. And we'll sue him and lock him up. And we'll worship the donkey. That's how we are. So that the purpose of the surpassing greatness of the power of God may not be mistaken. That's why God does what He does. If it were left up to us, we would choose more glitzy, popular, acceptable form of advertisement. And not God. Not God. To demonstrate His power, His source, His ways. He chooses such methods. Isaiah 55:9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul readily confesses that no such earthen vessels could contain such surpassing greatness of the power. It's no way that life-transforming power can come through such weak people. There's no way that a prostitute can be completely reformed and be ladies because they have been forgiven and transformed into the image of Christ. There's no way a crooked, wicked man will become honest and integrous businessman. There's no way a drunken man, an addicted man to gambling and prostitution and drugs can be reformed into being a godly, loving husband and father. But the power of the gospel does all that and more. You say there's no way a vile, murderous slave trader can ever become an instrument of God, a servant. But that's what God did with John Newton, did he not? His ways are not our ways. That God chooses his messengers, not from among the glorious of the holy angels, but from among sinners, and from amongst a sinful, human, fallen, Adamic race, that the life-giving gospel would not come just on a scroll with ink, some instruction manual for us to figure out, but it came contained in men, messengers, hand-picked from the foundation of the universe, redeemed, sanctified, and endowed with faithfulness. The privileged men who were not very impressive, who were baked clay pots, but they were chosen by God, and they contained the treasures that God poured into them. Are you more enamored with the vessel or the treasure? Do you judge the frailty of the messenger, or do you take a clear look at the treasure? Have you noticed that there is absolutely no room for pride in the gospel? Because God has chosen ministers to highlight God's treasure. That's why you take a diamond and put it against a black velvet backdrop so that all the glistening rays of that beautiful, multifaceted beauty of the diamond can be contrasted. We are saved, friends, not so that God can use us as illustrations of our greatness before the world. We're saved because we're pathetic. That should humble every one of us. God saved us because of his compassion upon us, because we were pitiful. That should humble us. It should never make us arrogant before the world. That should humble all of us before the Lord. And nothing to boast except in the cross. And so it would be a great privilege for us to possess this treasure. And this is how Paul thought. And it was a great privilege for him. It was a personal privilege that he had personal possession of the most glorious of all treasures in himself. That promoted him to be faithful, regardless of the circumstance. That's what's going to drive us faithful. It's the glory of knowing the glorious God and Christ, and we have a personal relationship with him. That he loved me and he saved me for his glorious purposes. That's what's going to propel us to be faithful in our walk with Christ and to serve him in this world. I pray that that would also propel you toward faithfulness as well, that you understand the great privilege of knowing Christ. And secondly, I want us to see the privilege of public proclamation. Privilege of public proclamation. How far would you go to proclaim the excellencies of Christ? How far? Let me tell you how far Paul went. Look at verse 8. We are afflicted. Paul's not only talking about himself, but others. Here he begins the first of four Greek participles describing the characteristics of how much suffering he endures. And it's in the present tense. All of these participles are present participles. It's not what he experienced in the past. This is what he's continually experiencing. And he looks forward to more. He knows it's not going to be over. When is it going to be over? When the pot utterly cracks. When he dies. And now he begins to describe his experience. And behind the scenes, in between these lines, you need to read something into it. You need to read something supernatural into it. Because the man, Paul, cannot endure. I know this. But notice what Paul says. We are afflicted. That word afflicted means to be under heavy pressure. No wonder he says afflicted in every way, not just only from the top or from the side, but from the bottom and all the other angles. The pressure is mounting. It's squeezing from every area. And Paul says, but even though we are pressed into a tight corner, we are not crushed. There it is. Why? Because at the moment that the pot begins to crack and looks like it's going to crumble, the Lord comes and rescues him. Oh, he's been in many situations in ministry like that, wasn't he? He was about to be martyred. And then God says, it's not your time yet, and removes him. Sometimes through human agents. Sometimes through by fleeing the circumstance. Sometimes by providing other ways, a Roman guard who stops the riot from ensuing and so forth. Paul experiences on a daily basis this kind of pressure. Secondly, perplexed but not despairing. The word perplexed means just having absolutely no recourse. It's a blank. You're at a wit's end. You don't see any hope. There is no step two. You're at your wit's end. And yet what happens? But not despairing. It's a very powerful statement. I know because it is in my personal experience to meet a lot of people from all walks of life, even from different cultures, on this very issue of meaning and purpose. For me, that is the greatest bridge for me to segue into the gospel. Because we all have universal experience that transcends culture and language and even age. We all want to know where we're from and what is the meaning and the purpose of life. We all want to know, why should I do this instead of that? We all want to have some sort of a moral discernment. Why is this bad? Why is this good? We all want a sense of identity. And we all want assurances. What happens when all this is over? And we go through every stage of our lives. When we're a young child, we see the wonder of it all. But we're naive. We can't distinguish, but we see the wonder of it. Now, as we get older, we look at the sky, and we're not too impressed. My kids, they can always say, ooh, full moon, how beautiful. Ooh, you see that cloud? It looks like a dog. You see that part? It looks like his ears. Look at that. It looks like a star. They could point to things that God has made in wonder. They do little science experiments and see little things grow. Wow, it's wonderful. For us, it's mundane. Why? Because we lost that meaning, the joy of having the simplicity of that purpose. No wonder Jesus said, unless you're like one of these little ones, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. The little ones that depend on God for everything. The little ones that look at the world in a sense of dependence and wonder. When we're a little older, we want truth. That's why teenagers are notorious as sniffing out, smelling out hypocrisy, right? You promise them something, you break it, they'll disrespect you. You say something and you live it differently, they'll call it on you. Teenagers are notorious. Now, pretty soon they're going to find out that their ideals are inconsistent as well. They're going to find out they're notorious liars and sinners too. But that comes later. They live in the world of black and whites. They want absolute accuracy. Tell me the truth. Don't pose with me. Give it to me the way it is. And young people, maybe college students, feel this way. And that appeals to you. That's great. Because you know what? The Lord Jesus, the one who created the stars and give a little child a wonder, the one who created all the creatures and bring forth wonder in their hearts, He's the one, not only who gave them the amazement to behold, but also gave people, young people, accuracy to pursue. He is the Lord of all truth, is He not? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the author of truth, is He not? Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Truth sanctifies. It cleanses us from impurities of falsehood, deceit, lies. So we grow a little older. We get into our mid-age, my age, 40s, 50s. We've been there, done that. What do we want? We want affection. We want tenderness. We want family. That's what's more important. We want a better relationship with our wives, a deeper relationship with our children. We feel like we're losing them. We've been there. We went through life. We tried this. We had success. We went through all these different circumstances. That really doesn't matter a whole lot. We want relationships that are fulfilling. We want affection. Who is our Heavenly Father? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is He? He's our friend. God describes Himself in a relational term, in a term of family. Where we find our identity and our affections, where we find the greatest fulfillment, not only emotionally, but also relationally. And then finally, our dear sister Frances is here. We just celebrated her 92nd birthday. My grandmother passed away when she was 94. My father is recovering from a double stroke. He's in his early 70s. Many of us will bury our parents. We've grieved over our grandparents. Some of us are even grieving over our little ones. Death and suffering is part of life. If you sanctified your life, if you washed it out to a point where you cannot entertain death and suffering and sorrow and tears, then you're living in a fantasy world. Because it's real. And it's painful. Bloodshed. Guts. Betrayal. Cancer. These are all real. And in that dark chasm of our lives, what assurances do you have? What insurance policy would you buy that would give you comfort? How much money do you think that you can need to accumulate to have assurances? What degree or what training will help you then? What comfort could you give to a dying person if it is not the same Lord who created the universe and gave us the wonder, who gave us accuracy in life to choose the right things, who relates to us in His affections as our Heavenly Father, if it's not the same one who gives us life, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. That even though we die, in Him we will live. And He not only said it, He demonstrated it by becoming the first fruit, right? Now I bring all that to you as an illustration to point this out, but not despairing. How in the world can somebody go through these kinds of circumstances and not despair? There's no way a human being on his own resources and his own strength could not despair. As a matter of fact, the unbelieving world is about constant despair because there is no identity of their origin. They have to make up this foolish tale, the mythological story about evolution, about amoeba to man, in order for them to survive. And they know that doesn't intellectually satisfy, so they have to deceive themselves intellectually to say that this is reality and then try to build upon this framework of thin air. Yes, they're standing firmly on thin air, like Coyote in that movie Roadrunner. Firmly. No foundation whatsoever. Here he is, no origin. Then he doesn't know where he comes from. He doesn't know why he should live and what is the meaning and the purpose of life except eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. Either you dive deep into the chasm of hedonism, Epicurean fantasies, or you become just completely stoic-like and you throw away all the fetters of pleasure and then you say nothing makes sense and you just become meaningless. And live in recluse and live like a hermit. Either way, either you become a Buddhist monk or Hugh Hefner. Pick your choice. And then, when you lived out your full energy of your strength, when you're looking at death right in the face, what will you do? What assurances do you have? Only assurance of fear and darkness and black chasm. You will be eternally separated from the life of God because you rejected Him. Your entire life was about rejection and rebellion. There's only one place. You didn't want God to be with you. You never have to do anything with Him. Guess what? He'll give you exactly the place where you wanted to go. God in His retributive justice sends you there. In His wrath, He judges you. And His final verdict comes. How can somebody like that have anything but despair? See, that's why the unbelieving world is in the core despairing. Paul says, we are not despairing. Look at the circumstance. Even though the circumstances come crushing down, there are wits in. You have no answers for life. You're perplexed because it's so dark and difficult. But there's no despair because there's joy. The joy of the Lord's salvation. Joy of knowing Christ. For a Christian, this is what gives him hope. The hope of eternal life. And a personal relationship with Christ. And then he goes on to verse 9. Persecuted. That word points to the natural outcome of being hunted down. Being hunted down. Like a bounty hunter hunts down the convict or a fugitive. Paul sees himself as being the hunted. The fugitive. He has to constantly flee from something. From the dangers. So he's being persecuted. persecuted in there. He's being hunted down. That's what the word means. But not forsaken. He's never forsaken because the Lord never leaves him. He's the good shepherd who leads Paul. Even though he goes through the valley of shadow of death, Christ is there with him. And then finally, not forsaken. But also, when he is struck down, but not destroyed. Paul was struck down several times. As a matter of fact, he was beaten so badly and stoned, he was left for dead. They thought he was dead. But God said, it's not your time yet, Paul. And revived him. And he wasn't destroyed. Only when his entire ministry was over, then he was ready to meet the Lord in heaven. He may have been deserted and abandoned by people, but he was never forsaken by the Lord. He may have been beaten to the point of death, but God is sovereign over life, right? Here's an interesting thing that we can be comforted with. Paul says he was struck down, but not killed, ultimately. That's what this Greek verb points to. Death, being killed. If somebody pulls a gun on you, and he threatens you with your life, you and I, as Christians, we can smile and say, wonderful. Today must be the day I'm going to meet the Lord. Or else, you better fear, because you didn't come to seek me out. God has sent me over to you to call you to repentance, to face the ultimate judgment of being eternally separate from God if you do not repent. You have more to fear than I would ever. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You think you have the power to pull that trigger and kill me? You do not. God has sovereignty over my life. You're in His hands. You better fear God. You see, that's the kind of audaciousness that Christ gives to us who understand that He is in full control of life and death. In our own flesh, sure, we would be afraid. We would be afraid of pain and separation and death and uncertainty. But if Christ is living in us, if there's a private possession of the great privilege of knowing Christ, there should be a confidence in the public expression and proclamation of who Christ is. Paul is a man who experienced these difficulties in life. He was pressed to the point of a tremendous pressure and stress and hopelessness and being chased down and even struck down and left for dead. And yet, Paul says, that's just a blip in my life story. The way that he belittles these circumstances are quite amazing to me. It's almost breathtaking. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verses 4 and 5. Look how he describes it. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. And he continues on. But how does he see it? All positive. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, we are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. Is he complaining? No, he's simply stating fact. Contrasting himself and his cohorts with the Corinthians who experienced none of these. And then going back, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 again, verse 28. Now you think these things are all very pressing and difficult. He says, apart from such external things, notice how Paul kind of belittles that. He just kind of sweeps it away under the rug and saying, by the way, these are just external worries. These aren't big concerns of ours. There is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. The greater burden of caring for souls for Paul. Such clear, objective evidence of willingness to be faithful under stressful and circumstances and times of suffering is a powerful rebuttal to the genuineness of the man's conviction to Christ. Is it not? I mean, who would ever do this? Paul's not getting paid. He's not being heralded. He's being ridiculed and mocked and maligned, and yet he's still doing it. And they're calling him a false apostle? How much suffering and how much dangers are they willing to face? These false allegations levied against Paul by the false teachers of Corinth should have been easily discarded by the Corinthian people, and yet because they were deceived, they didn't have discernment, they weren't mature, they were going away with it. Perhaps it is true. Perhaps Paul is not all that he is cut out to be. It's quite amazing that they would think this way. And so Paul is not defending himself, but he has to preserve the ministry because the work of God has started and is continuing in Corinth. Paul did not want them to discard the messenger. And then along with the bathwater, throw out the baby. Discard the message. Didn't want that to happen at all. And so Paul pours out his heart and explains what's going on in a personal way. Holy Spirit used this for us to understand this is what goes on in the heart of a faithful minister under difficult circumstances. And why does he have such confidence? Because he knows he's under the protective arm of the Lord. Because he considers it a great privilege to suffer for Christ. The privilege of public proclamation is to make Christ known among the people. Now, he brings this to the final conclusion. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Because Jesus relieved the pressures, Paul can endure them. Because Jesus rescued him from a tight corner, Paul can stand up above it. Because Jesus provided a haven in the midst of a hot, threatening pursuit, Paul can rest in the Lord. Because Jesus stayed with Paul to the very end, because he is faithful to his promises, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age, Jesus said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 20. Paul can say, the Lord is with me. I shall not fear. What can man do unto me? So Paul goes on to say, verse 10, his presence is with me. His presence was with me, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Interesting statement, isn't it? Paul says the dying of Jesus. And he consistently uses Jesus, 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 Jesus throughout. He doesn't say Christ. He doesn't say the Lord. Christ is a title, Christos, from the Hebrew Mashiach. Lord is a metonym, a substitute word for God, pointing to his deity. Jesus, Yeshua, the Hebrew name, and the Greek Jesus transliterated here, points to Jesus' humanity. See, Jesus, because he was man, 100% man, suffered, experienced pain, experienced emotional turmoil when he was betrayed. Friend, do you betray me with a kiss? Talk about disloyalty. Talk about backstabbing. Talk about a Judas kiss. Jesus experienced all of that. Talk about rejection, people departing from him when he gave him the most intimate of teaching. Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have none of me. When we eat and drink this stuff, stuff goes into our bodies and gets broken down through our digestive system, and it really actually feeds our cells and becomes part of our body and the strength of our body. That intimate unity Jesus was talking about. This is how you have to approach me. Not just acknowledge certain facts about me, but to be one with me through faith. He demanded it. He invited people to have that kind of relationship. They say, this is hard teaching. Who can receive it? And they left him. They left him. The majority of them. Jesus looked to his disciples. You will not leave too, will you? It's by the sovereign grace of God that they didn't leave. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life. We know and believe that you are the Christ. That understanding, that faith is given by the Lord sovereignly. That is a gift as we humbly depend on him. See, the Apostle Paul says the dying of Jesus, because Jesus experienced this in his humanity, because he ministered in a real world with real people, he had real enemies. And the archenemy, Satan, raised up his minions to attack Jesus at every corner. Did they not? They attacked him intellectually. Teacher, what does it say in the law? Tried to discredit him. He's experienced all that. They attacked him emotionally. Oh, he's a friend of gluttons and drunkards and tax collectors and sinners. Well, that's a low blow, isn't it? You try to serve people and love people and they call you, you're one of them. He wasn't one of them. He was their friend. They attacked Jesus by pointing him to his friends. Oh, you have disciples like that, therefore you must be at fault. Jesus not only protected and defended his disciples, he gave them the proper teaching. You don't keep the letter of the law and pride in yourself and your hypocrisy. You look at the spirit of the lawgiver and you keep the law. And Jesus taught the whole law. He kept the law. Even though he was hungry too, he did not rub the grain on the Sabbath like the disciples did. They did, but he didn't. He never, ever even violated even an inch of the law. And yet he said, even the Son of Man is the Lord over the Sabbath. They attacked Jesus on every front. Satan personally attacked Jesus in the beginning of Jesus' ministry by tempting him to take matters into his own hands, to discredit God's provision, to not to trust in the Lord by turning stone into bread, testing God, worshiping Satan. The greatest of temptation and attacks came from the enemy. Jesus, the man, don't get me wrong, Jesus is God-man, but Jesus is fully man, and as human being, he experienced all these attacks. Paul was a little mini-Jesus, you know, mini-me. Jesus was the idol, if you will, in Paul's life. Paul wanted to be exactly like him. He wanted to be mini-Jesus in every way. And look what he says, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. What happened to Jesus? That these attacks were so consistent and so strong that they ultimately culminated in killing Jesus. It is true on the same hand that we say Christ Jesus died for God to fulfill all righteousness and to fully satisfy God's wrath against sin. It is also at the same time to say the enemies of Christ killed him. It is true that Jesus voluntarily gave up his life for his sheep. It is also true that the Jews and the Romans, all of humanity, crucified Jesus. Because we were unanimously, jointly, enemies of God. We hated everything Christ stood for. He stood for love, peace. We hated Jesus because we loved violence, rebellion, vengeance, more than the love and the peace of God. You see, we say, the Romans crucified him, the Jews betrayed him, and so on and so forth. You think we would be any different? That's God's commentary to humanity. Pilate put up a sign in three different languages. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Why do you think God allowed him to do that? It is a declaration to the whole world. Look, this is what you're doing. God sent you your Savior, the only Savior you will ever get, and this is what you're doing to him. Let the whole world know, in the language of law, in Roman, the language of culture, the Greek language, the language of religion, the Hebrew language, it's all there. God, this is God's indictment upon the whole world. It's not just the Jews and the Romans, it's you and me. And if we don't understand our heinousness, for which God loved us to come to allow Christ to die, to spill his blood, a violent death, to forgive us from those sins, how do you think any of us can ever go to heaven if those sins are not paid for? Either you pay for them, you go to hell, or Christ pays for them, you trust in Christ and his perfect righteousness, and you go to heaven. In God's economy, there is no such thing as free lunch. The soul that sins, he shall die. Either a substitute comes along and takes your place, or you pay. Somebody has to pay. Don't misunderstand just because it's freely given to you that it costs nothing. That's bad theology. And if you believe that, it'll lead you straight down to hell because you'll cheapen it. Paul understood what Jesus did. And notice what he says in verse 10. Always carrying about in the body. Paul saw his body not just as a baked cheap clay pot holding a precious treasure. He saw it as a means, a tool in God's hands to carry about the very death and the meaning and the experience of that, of Jesus Christ, that he himself would also experience. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. That's fantastic. Paul saw his own body as a tool and instrument of a contrast so that the genuine life of Christ will be contrasted with the genuine death of Jesus Christ. As Paul and his cohorts were being persecuted, beaten, locked up, horribly treated, they were still going on. They weren't giving up. They were joyfully suffering. Paul and Silas sang hymns and led the jailer to Christ in the midst of their sufferings. What human beings can produce this? No human beings can produce it. It's supernatural. It's the life of Christ. So in the suffering of Christ's suffering, there was also the power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power of the resurrection was working also in Paul and his cohorts. And that was also manifested too. So Paul gladly received the suffering for righteousness' sake. He remembered the words of Jesus, "Blessed are you. And when men persecute you and hurl all manners of insults on account of me, for great is your reward in heaven." Paul wore that. It's a badge of honor. Listen to what he says here. "For we who live are constantly being delivered." Notice the progressive tense. Constantly being delivered over to death. You think Paul is speaking metaphorically here? You would interpret wrongly then. Because this was literally true. Every day there are people hiding behind a corner with their schemes. And if their schemes didn't work with violence, through stealth, they had dagger men following them around. At every chance, they were going to give Paul one. Why? He was being so effective with the gospel. He was winning many Jews to Christ. He was going into pagan towns, and the entire cities were coming to know the Lord. And what happened to their idol-making industry? What happened to their silversmith? Remember that? In Ephesus? Boy, they got upset. Paul was disturbing everyone to the point where he was noted as the thug, the Christian thug that disturbed every city. Everyone was hostile against him. This is not a figurative or metaphorical description. This is Paul's daily reality. "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." But Paul knew why. He endured it, and with joy. It's because the death of Jesus, the dying of Jesus, was in him. And he was glad to follow after Jesus' footsteps. He was mini Jesus. "So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." This was his whole point. This was what drove him. Because Paul considered even the suffering for Christ's sake a privilege. An honor. An honor to suffer. Because if Paul kept his faith private, none of these things would have happened. But because he had to make it known among men to be a public proclamation, he received all manner of persecution. That's what the world says to us. Christian, you can be the salt, just stay in the shaker. You can be the light, just don't turn the switch on and turn it on in a dark place. You can shine it in your church, but don't shine it in the workplace. You can shine it at home, but don't bring it out in the public sphere. The world loves to shut out the light. The world loves to take away the preserving savor of salt. But Paul says, no, we are caring about in our body the dying of Jesus. Jesus experienced it because he had a public ministry. He loved unlovable people. He died for them. He was a public declaration of God's love, so that all men would know and see what God had done for them. So Paul wore the suffering of Jesus, the dying of Jesus, as a badge of honor. And that's what continued to push him in faithfulness, despite the circumstances of great suffering. This is the mechanics of a faithful minister. This is a man of God. Paul was a servant of God par excellence. And no wonder he can say, "Imitate me, as I also imitate Christ." What is the Christian to profit then? He says it in verse 12. "So death works in us, but life in you." See, Paul rejoiced in the fact that he was weak. He rejoiced in the fact that he had to suffer. And he didn't mind the fact that death, the principle of death, the fear of death, the pain of death, constantly chased him down and is working in his life. He didn't mind because it produced something powerful. He called life. Because he had the gospel message and the gospel was lived out through him before the Corinthians. And so he says, this had an eternally positive impact on you. So going back to verse 11, Paul says, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested. The so that, there, another purpose statement that links up with the first so that. First purpose. That's the second. The same thing. The first and the second purpose comes from the same being, God. Showing the world that this is supernatural work. It is the surpassing power of God working in Paul and other faithful Christians. And also that the life of Jesus may be manifested through great suffering and the semblance of death. And yet it's not death. It's true that suffering and images of death, that life shines more. Now we see how precious eternal life is. Now we see how it's contrasted to the suffering. Most of us would avoid this. As a matter of fact, most of us have been warned by our parents not to take such risks, especially risks of faith. It told us to make sure that we protect ourselves and be as comfortable as possible. We've been instructed very carefully not to take steps of faith and risk things for God. That we can serve God at a distance. That we don't have to engage in the intimate surrender of our lives to God in such a practical and such a deep way. That these things are for super Christians and for us nominal people that we can handle by having an office job, spiritually speaking. We've been carefully sheltered and screened not to do this. And how is it that here's a guy who faces death and pressures and difficulty head on, and he says, bring it on. Bring it on. I am thankful that God can even use my mortal flesh, my body, to be beaten, to go with such abuse, my emotion and all these circumstances go under such pressure. I'm thankful because it's through that that people see clearly, whoa, there's something else going on. No human willpower can do that. We don't know of no such suffering. That is of a supernatural source. And Paul opens his mouth and says, yes, it is Christ in me. It's the life of Jesus, and yet it's the death of Jesus too. And he opens his life to the gospel. And people benefit greatly. They say, I see God in you, Paul, and therefore I know that your message is also true. This is not from you, it is from God whom you serve. And they listen to him, and God sovereignly saved them through Paul's ministry. Do you count the privilege of God saving you and calling you personally to participate in his work? Is that a great privilege to you? Or is it a tremendous burden that only some other people should bear? Do you publicly proclaim the excellencies of life-giving God and Christ, even in the face of opposition and difficulty? Is it a great privilege for us to be ambassadors of Christ? And could we also wear with a badge of honor when men persecute us, ridicule us, and say all manner of evil against us, simply because we want to love them, care for their soul, and introduce the Savior? Will we also count that as a great privilege and not a burden? I pray that you would, and I think that you and I would understand something about faithfulness. To be faithful is to be full of faith. To be faithless is to lack faith. We have been fed well, haven't we? Again, click, click on a mouse button, download the greatest sermons ever heard by any audience of any culture, by the most learned, the most devout of God's servants. You can get on a plane and sleep overnight and land in a foreign country where we can enjoy all the wonderful sights and things, and we can have great access. We have such preponderance of information and knowledge, access, financial wealth, creature comforts than ever before enjoyed by anyone. I guarantee you that Solomon, with all of his splendor, would envy me of my minivan. Guarantee you he would. I can outrun his chariots any day. Any day. You pick a day, Solomon, I'll beat you in a race. He'll envy me, and I'll do it in style with the AC on, with a CD playing of Bach. You have none of that. He would envy me, and I'm a common guy. He was royalty on top of his game. We enjoy the greater things. We in the evangelical church, we have the best books, the best resources. We've been fed well, haven't we? But have we made any room for the sake of Christ, suffering for righteousness' sake, or being faithful to that point? Or should we say, well, first sign of a call to any difficulty, I'm out. This is typical of today's churchianity. What passes for Christianity today is shocking. We're not willing to even lift a thumb for God's glory, to come to the aid of our fellow man. We're too satisfied. You kick back and listen to wonderful messages and engage in wonderful fellowships, go to wonderful places, experience wonderful things, but to suffer for righteousness' sake, forget it. What kind of Christianity is that? That's not a faithful one. And what are we going to transmit to the next generation? What kind of warnings will we give to our kids? Sure, you can serve your Lord. Sure, go to church. Be a good Christian. Get degrees from Christian colleges. Do whatever. Go to the mission field, whatever. Just don't go all the way. Just reserve something. Once it gets difficult, bail out. You can do other things. What are we saying to our kids? What are we asking them to pursue? What are we asking them to not to proclaim? Do we send this idea that serving God to that degree is a burden, not a privilege? If it is a privilege, then how come we're not educating our children to be more sold out for Christ? Why are we holding them back? Would you join me in breaking the shackles of this nominal thing that we call religion in America today? Would you join me in humble contrition with contrition and prayer and asking God to change our hearts? Would you join me in confessing our sins of our lukewarm walk with Christ? We're so busy that we don't have time for His Word. We're so busy. We're so lacking that we can't give to the things that honor and glorify God and help our fellow brothers. We're so important that our schedule is so filled with activities that I don't have time for the things that matter for eternity. We're so important people that we have no energy to care for those who are going to hell. And we care so much for ourselves that the glory of God just wanes and diminishes. That it's not something that we should be passionate about. It's something that from time to time we give lip service to. Would you join me in repenting and turning from that? And you know, is your heart far from serving God? Is your heart far from passionate surrender? Perhaps you have too much. It's not that you have little or you're not getting enough. You're getting too much. And you're not doing anything about it. Perhaps it's that. I've been challenged a lot recently about how little I'm willing to suffer for His name's sake. Would you also look at Paul's life, and would you surrender? And by that, would you also count a privilege? A privilege. That when you surrender your life, and when you're willing to count the cost of being available for the death of Christ, if you will, to be manifested in your life somehow, for the benefit of others, for God's glory, would you be joyful in doing that? And then, I believe that you will experience the kind of meaning, joy, power, and courage and conviction that you experience in Paul that we all want. But it's so lacking. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause these things from His Word to be your daily practice to the glory of His name. Just stand with me as we close in prayer together.